Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, let me pick up the reading at verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Dear God and Father, we again bow before you and we come seeking your help and your special presence. You have promised that when we gather together in your name, that you are here. And we pray, Lord, that you would manifest your favor toward us. You have manifested it in days gone by. And we believe, Lord, you are always faithful. You have a love for us that will take us right to glory. And we pray now, Lord, that you would visit us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And the Christian life is one full of paradoxes. One paradox is that the Christian life is both simple and profound. Let me illustrate it this way. We could say that the Christian life is simple. It's like playing checkers, but it's also complex. It's like playing chess. In terms of its simplicity, we are instructed in Hebrews 12 to keep our eyes on Jesus, looking to the author and finisher of our faith. That sounds pretty simple. But the gospel and the Christian life is also complex. To live the Christian life involves an understanding and application of a complex of truths. And we see that here in the book of Hebrews. He writes this letter out of deep pastoral concern. Remember that a dark specter of apostasy hangs over this entire letter. The haunting question is, will these Hebrew Christians stay the course? Will they remain faithful? Some appear to be hanging by their fingertips. And to get them back on track spiritually, he tells them to look to Jesus, Hebrews 12, verse 2. That sounds pretty simple. But he also gives a whole complex of incentives, motives, and reasons to keep them on the straight and narrow. He will use strong warnings regarding unbelief and drifting away. For example, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Chapter 3, verse 12. Brethren, lest there be in any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. Chapter 6, verse 12, do not be sluggish. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So he exhorts them very strongly, but he also encourages them to be faithful, to persevere, by reminding them of the means of grace. He tells them to take advantage of their Bibles, reminding them that the Bible is a living and a powerful instrument, sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12. He reminds them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Hebrews 10, verse 25. They need the help of fellow Christians. That's why he tells them in Hebrews 3 to exhort one another daily. There's a corporate responsibility when it comes to perseverance. We can't do it on our own. We need the help of others. We need accountability. We need mutual exhortation. Exhort one another daily. And then he sets before them, back in chapter 1, right through chapter 4, the superiority of Christ over angels and Moses and Joshua and Aaron. He also uses the fear of God as a motive as well. God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, verse 29. But clearly, the writer of Hebrews incorporates a complex of motives, incentives to encourage faithfulness. And one final incentive is that of flesh and blood example. He tells them to look at saints who have gone before. And that's where Hebrews 11 comes in. And here we walk into a great gallery of faith heroes, men and women who persevered and remained faithful. A great incentive, again, to stay the course, to run the race. And for several Lord's days, we have given consideration to these heroes set forth in this great chapter. He starts off with a very individual focus, mentioning Abel, verse 4. And then he concludes this chapter in terms of individuals, mentioning Rahab, verse 32. Then he gives a group picture, verse 32, again, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samson, and the prophets. But what we see from start to finish are some wonderful heroic exploits and conquests. Different people, different periods of time, different challenges, but they all had this in common, by faith. And now we come to the final section of Hebrews 11, verse 36 and following, and there is a shift of emphasis. The author moves from the great exploits accomplished by faith to the great sufferings endured by faith. Faith in the furnace. And to open up this section of the Word of God, we're going to divide the passage very simply, asking three simple questions. The why question, why is it even here? The who question, and then the what question. So let's consider then these three or four verses by asking these three simple questions. First of all, the why question. Why does he shift the emphasis here? Why does the author of the book of Hebrews, whoever he was, suddenly begin to talk about suffering in a big way? Well, he doesn't tell us why. But I'm going to put my neck on the line and give a couple of probable reasons why. Number one, to protect us from an imbalanced view of the Christian life. If you speed read the first part of Hebrews 11, you can't help but be impressed. Quite exciting, thrilling to see what these men and women of faith did. The things they accomplished were of a spectacular kind, famous military exploits. Think of the walls of Jericho. They came tumbling down. Think of what Gideon did in terms of his conquest of the Midianites. Think of Samson single-handedly taking on the Philistines. So you have remarkable deliverance. Think of the Red Sea crossing. Think of these prophets who escaped the edge of the sword. Think of how they dealt with even the mouths of lions, and then verse 35 mentions the raising of the dead. These are the kinds of things that make blockbuster movies. And these are the things that we often like to talk about. Spectacular. Successful. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? Wouldn't you have love to stand on the battlefield and face Goliath, at least if you knew you're going to win? Wouldn't you love to cross the Red Sea and it was all dry land there? Wouldn't you have loved to be one of those soldiers marching around the walls of Jericho and then giving that great shout and seeing with your own eyes and hearing with your own ears those walls come tumbling down? Almost everything up to this point could be put into the category of the miraculous, the spectacular, the heroic, spine-tingling, eye-popping events. These are the kinds of things, as I said, we love to talk about, preachers love to preach about. And maybe if you and I were writing the book of Hebrews and trying to make an appeal to the broader audience and get people on board, get people interested in the Christian faith, these are the things we'd talk about. We'd stop right there, wouldn't we? Period. Full period. Enough said. That's the bright side of faith, success, accomplishments, heroics. We love to talk about those things. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He goes from talking about faith and its great accomplishments and exploits to talking about suffering. What's he doing? He kind of spoils it, doesn't he? But that brings perspective, doesn't it? To the Christian life. It's easy to get enamored with the spectacular, what we might consider the successful, the great accomplishment. And if we get enamored by those things, we can get a wrong impression or an imbalanced view of the Christian life. And I think we see that in our own day. Isn't the health, wealth gospel a terribly lopsided and distorted view of things? Now, there's an element of truth in what they are saying, but it's terribly misleading. And it really sets a person up, if they embrace it, for disillusionment when bad times come. You see, suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. It's an inescapable reality. We were reminded of that by Pastor Bart not so long ago. Man is born to trouble. And while I'm sure we all know that, it seems strange, at least it does to me, that we need to be constantly reminded of it. Well, why is that the case? Because we forget? And maybe it's because we desperately don't want to believe it. But Christians will suffer. And they have suffered. And sometimes they have suffered horribly. And oftentimes they suffer more than the world suffers. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 73. That's a psalm by a true believer who's having a hard time. And what's his problem? Well, he sees the inequality of suffering, and he sees that those who love God and serve God are suffering more than those who don't love God. And Hebrews 11 also reminds us of that, does it not? People who love God, these are people who serve God, but look how much they are suffering. In fact, we could go right back again to those individuals who were pointed out earlier in Hebrews 11 and pick up that theme of suffering. Remember the first man mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 4, Abel? What happened to him? Well, he was the first martyr. The next person mentioned here is Enoch, verse 5. He too suffered for his faith. We know that because when we pick up Jude 14 and 15, where he is referenced, we know that he confronted an ungodly generation. That might be why God took him, translated him, because he was in all likelihood under the threat of death and persecution. The next person mentioned here in Hebrews 11 is Noah. And you can understand why people laughed at him when he was building his ark. He was jeered, probably the biggest laughing stock of his generation. What about Moses? Well, look at verse 25. We read Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction, and also mentions here the reproach of Christ. So suffering has been already part of the theme here in Hebrews 11. And then you come to this final section, which really shouldn't surprise us. In fact, God's word as a whole is constantly full of reminders to remind us that the Christian life is no picnic. It reminds us that the devil and the world hates us. The word of God reminds us that we live in a sin-cursed world. The Word of God reminds us that God's people have always suffered and sometimes suffered horribly. It's hard to believe how much they have suffered. And Hebrews 11 gives us something of a reality check in this regard. So we need to hear this, brethren, to protect us, insulate us from the false doctrine or the imbalanced view of the Christian life. Christians suffer. That's one reason why I think he has it here. Secondly, another reason why he puts it here is to encourage us. You say, what? Well, let me explain. Let me ask you, in fact, do you want to live the life of faith? Do you want to conquer and overcome? You say, yeah, sure do. But if you look back into this chapter of Hebrews 11 and all of the great exploits recorded here, can you relate? Not really. Have you ever KO'd a giant by the name of Goliath? I haven't. Don't think I ever will. Have you ever been in a lion's den like a Daniel and by faith shut the mouth of a lion? No, probably not. Never will. Have you ever seen someone raised from the dead? Have you ever seen walls come tumbling down like those walls of Jericho? Have you ever seen a sea dried up? No, I don't think so. You see, our lives are pretty ordinary. Not quite so spectacular. There is a sense in which Hebrew 11 is foreign to our experience of faith. Things recorded here probably will never ever happen to you or me. No, I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles, but I don't think any of us will see anything like this in our own lifetime. But wait a minute, you and I do suffer, right? You can relate to that, can you not? You know something of the heartache and pain. We often know something at some level of persecution. In fact, the Bible says the godly shall suffer persecution. You know Christians who have suffered for the faith, don't you? In China, India, right now, across this world, there are jail cells that are filled with people who are there because they dared to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. At a recent conference in Grand Rapids, Dr. D.A. Carson told of growing up in French Canada. And he said he was beat up as a boy because he was a Protestant. He said his dad was locked in a jail cell for 8 years. That's French Canada. Not so long ago. You and I know missionaries, don't we? Who have paid the price. Arif and Kathy Kahn were shot in the head because they preached the gospel and adorned the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians suffer. There's no point in human history where they haven't suffered. Even in this so-called modern, sophisticated age of ours, Christians are suffering. More Christians have been martyred over the last 100 years than all those centuries up to that point. Now it could be that the writer of Hebrews is saving the best for the last. He realizes this is where faith really shines. This is where you can see it at its best. In the midst of trials, in the furnace, when there is this opposition. This is a grander opportunity to show the greatness of faith when there are these difficult trials. Greater faith is needed. You see, it took faith for David to step on a battlefield and confront a Goliath. Yes, it took faith to cross the Red Sea and to see the walls of Jericho fall. But it takes an even greater faith to live in the midst of persecution and suffering so extreme that everything is taken away. Look at these folk. They lose everything. Their homes, living in caves, wandering the desert. They lose their clothes. They went about in sheepskin or goatskin. They lose their freedom. They're in jail, chains. They lose their food. They are destitute. They even lose their lives. They are stoned or sawn in two or slain with a sword. You see, everything is taken away. But they didn't lose their faith. That's what shone so bright. They remained faithful, patient, under this kind of adversity. That takes great faith. Arguably, the greatest test of faith. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on Hebrews, calls this the pinnacle of faith. Here is where faith is soaring at its highest in the midst of suffering. And again, we can all relate to suffering. We've all suffered. We all have opportunity, brethren, to show and demonstrate triumphant faith. That should encourage us. The question why? Well, I told you why. I think why. And to protect us from a wrong view or an imbalanced view of the Christian life, to encourage us to live by faith in the midst of suffering. But that brings us to our second question, who? Who was spotlighted here? Well, that's a good question. Something I think we should keep in mind as we work our way through this whole chapter, or as we did work our way through the chapter, and as we come to the end of this chapter, is that the chapter as a whole was consistently progressive. What do I mean by that? Well, the author moves along this historical timeline. There's a chronology here. He starts with Abel, verse 4. He moves to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That takes us to the back end of the book of Genesis. Then he moves us into the book of Exodus by focusing upon Moses. He then gives us a few peeks here at the judges in the book of Judges, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, and that's followed by a consideration. He mentions Samuel and David. That takes us through 1 and 2 Samuel. And then in verse 32, he referenced the prophets in general, which could take us right to the back end of our Old Testament Bible. So it's been consistent, hasn't he, in terms of the chronology, starting with Abel and working his way through the story of redemptive history. But now when we come to verse 35 here of Hebrews 11, it's difficult, verse 36 I should say, it's difficult to know who he has in view. It could be that he's giving something of a panoramic view of Old Testament history. Many of the Old Testament saints suffered. However, most, if not all of the commentaries, I think 90% of the ones on my shelf, say, even the John Owen, the great John Owen, believe that the writer of Hebrews at this point moves past Old Testament history to a period called the Maccabean period. That would fit the progressive nature of this whole chapter, would it not? Another reason why they come to that perspective is because of some of the vocabulary found here in verse 36 and following. They make mention of that first verb here, where they were tortured. It mentions that, sorry, back in verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured. Tupadnidzo, which is the word that's used here, and that Greek word refers to a drum-like instrument. It was a large wheel upon which the victims were stretched, and then they were beat up with hammers. And during this period, called the Maccabean period, there are clear instances of that very suffering. There's a man, and 90-year-old man, Eliezer, who was put on this rack and endured the blows that led to his death. And quoting from 2 Maccabees, you have this 90-year-old man saying this: I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body. under this beating. But in my soul, I'm glad to suffer these things because I fear him. In that same period, seven brothers and the mother were tortured by a king. And that's again recorded in 2 Maccabees. As the story goes, each of the seven brothers were killed in succession by brutal torture, which included scalping, mutilation, cutting out of the tongue, and frying over the flame. All kinds of instruments were used. Those instruments are recorded in the 4th Maccabees, chapter 7, mentioned stretching over the wheel of a catapult, joint dislocators, bone crushers, cauldrons, thumb screws, iron claws, wedges, and branding irons, all used to inflict suffering upon the people of God. One of the brothers apparently spat out at his tormentor, saying, "The King of the universe will raise us up to everlasting life because we have died for his law." 2 Maccabees 7, verse 9. One church father says the Maccabean martyrs were the greatest martyrs before the martyrs. And it could be, as I said, it could be that that's who the writer of Hebrews has in view here. If we take the perspective that there's a chronology here and he's moved to the back end of the Old Testament and now he moves into this Maccabean period. The other point I think we need to at least consider is that if you read back into the Old Testament, you will find a clear echo of these very sufferings. And so I'm more of the perspective that it would include both and not just one. But that's the question, who, and that brings us now to the third question, what. We've considered the why question of Hebrews 11, verse 35 and following, the who question, but now the what question. What did these folks suffer? Well, you have here 10 sorts of suffering presented here, pretty gory stuff. But the writer here is not telling us it because it's gory. It's not here for shock effect. It's not here to titillate or excite the base elements of our depravity. No, rather, the writer of Hebrews wants to impress upon us that true faith can endure the greatest of all suffering. It really is a wonder to behold. If it wasn't here, you'd wonder, wouldn't you? Is it possible to go through this kind of stuff, this kind of horrible, severe punishment and cruel treatment, and still on the back end love Jesus? But it's here. It's here. Look more closely at what they suffered. Verse 36 speaks of the trial of mockery. That would be verbal persecution. John Owen says to feel the full force of this word, we should translate it cruel mocking. But behind it is an angry scowl, a curled lip full of scorn, derision, and insult. And most of the prophets had their names and their lives and reputation smeared with mockery. Jeremiah could say, "I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." It wasn't easy to be a prophet in those days. You often didn't live very long. And prophets didn't have Teflon coating. Jeremiah was a very sensitive man. He's called the weeping prophet. But daily there was reproach and this awful rejection. Not monthly, not yearly, but daily. And then our Lord Jesus. This is where this word mocking shows itself up more than anywhere else with reference to Jesus Christ. The second word that's used here in verse 36 is scourging. This refers to a physical punishment, the lashing of the back with whip cords of wire. Sometimes pieces of animal teeth or bones were used at the end of leather thongs or cords to lacerate the back. A.W. Pink writes, "It's the most painful of suffering, but also the most humiliating. Scourging was reserved for the basest and the most degenerate of men." Then he goes on here to mention chains and imprisonment. And again, we find examples of that in our Old Testament Bible. Jeremiah was locked in a prison for a long time. So was a prophet by the name of Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. Verse 37 here captures death in three different ways. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And they were slain with sword. They were stoned. That was a Jewish form of capital punishment. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you. The other reference here to being sawn in two may actually be a reference to Isaiah's martyrdom. Tradition has it that Isaiah the prophet was cut in two by a wooden saw. The sword. We read of a prophet by the name of Uriah dying during the days of Jeremiah. John the Baptist suffered at the edge of the sword. Verse 37 and verse 38 capture something of the poverty they endured. Sheepskin and goatskin. That, I believe, again captures the poverty. Sometimes Old Testament prophets dressed that way, but that was a voluntary thing to capture poverty. But these folk had no other choice. They also suffered the pain of homelessness, living in wildernesses or caves. Think of Elijah the prophet and David wandering in a desert and Moses himself. The Hebrew writer then piles on a few more expressions to capture the kind of life that these folk lived during these wandering times. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Not very pretty, is it? That's the dark side of the Christian life. Raises all kinds of questions. Suffering often does. It provokes questions, especially when suffering is severe. Think of Job. The book is full of questions. And certainly this question has been asked by not a few saints in the midst of suffering. Why does God allow these things to happen? Doesn't God love His children? Well, yes, He does. In fact, that very question is addressed in the next chapter of Hebrews 12. He reassures them God chastens those whom He loves. It may be that the Hebrew Christians, we know they were suffering, but maybe they were wondering and struggling with that very thought. Why is God allowing this to happen? If He loves us, why are we suffering? So what do we say? What applications can we draw from this last section of the book of Hebrews, or chapter 11. Let me simply point you to two perspectives that we think can draw and apply to our lives. We've considered those three questions. I hope they give us a better sense of what this passage is about. But number one, certainly this should help us, brethren, be ready, be prepared to suffer. There are no promises in your Bible that you and I shall reach heaven without affliction. I wish they were, but there are no promises like that. Mark it down, put it in your day planner. I will suffer. It is inevitable. And look here, I think we can draw this. At every stage in redemptive history, God's people are found suffering. That's been the common lot of God's people in all ages. That was true under the Old Testament. That was true during this Maccabean period. And that is also true under the New Testament. Jesus makes it very plain, does He not, that we will suffer as His disciples. If the world hated me, He says it will hate you. John 15, the apostles. They also taught that suffering would distinguish the people of God during the church age. Acts 14, verse 22. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Revelation 7, verse 14. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. the tribulation. When you ask the Chinese or tell the Chinese people about a 7-year tribulation, which is before the great rapture, supposedly, they say, we're going through the tribulation right now. God's people, right now, are going through the tribulation. Should we ever be surprised? Why are we sometimes surprised? I think one of the problems we face here in America is that we have been, to a large degree, insulated. We've had something of a protective cocoon. Most of us, let's be honest, don't really know what it is to suffer like this. We've never been in jail. Anybody been in jail for their faith? Anybody lost their home, lost their job because of their faith? Maybe we've suffered a few snickers at work, but I don't think we've suffered like this. And brethren, if what we see happening in this country progresses, I do believe, whether it'll be in our lifetime, I'm not sure, but we will see suffering. Perhaps just like this. Be prepared. The godly shall suffer persecution. That's always been the case. But even right now, we can feel the sting, can't we, of rejection? Dads and mums have felt that. If they're determined to live by biblical principle, they're going to feel the frowns of their children, if their children are unconverted. Husbands and wives, they can expect adverse reaction if they live with an unconverted spouse and are determined to live for Jesus Christ. You can expect adverse reaction, something, a persecution, at least verbally, maybe even physically, if you are determined to live out the gospel in front of men. If we're to be light and salt, we will experience this to some degree, so we need to expect to suffer, be prepared. God doesn't put this matter of suffering in fine print, but let us see it here in bold print. We will suffer for Christ. Second application. Yes, we will suffer. There will be no question about that if Hebrews 11 teaches us anything. But here's the question. How will we suffer? Will you suffer well? Will you endure? Many Christians today seem to be praying for the wrong thing in the midst of their suffering. Maybe I should rephrase that. We're not praying for the most important thing. You wake up with a bad back or a chronic headache. What do you pray for? Well, if you're like me, I'm sure I know what you pray for. You pray for relief, right? Take it away. You pray for the gift of healing. You want life to be more comfortable, easier, and I can understand that. And there's really nothing wrong with that. There is a dimension in which that would be true to pray for. But shouldn't we be praying for a more important gift? What's that? Patience. Perseverance. Do you pray simply for deliverance? Or do you pray for perseverance? What do you pray for? Get rid of this, or help me to endure this. Help me to endure. You see, God doesn't always promise deliverance. He doesn't. We might have to go to our graves with certain afflictions and suffering. But we need to pray for perseverance. We need to pray for that kind of patience that these folk demonstrated. We need to pray, Lord, help me to live out the Christian life in the midst of my suffering. It's a wonderful opportunity to let people see that I have real faith. A faith that endures, a faith that triumphs and conquers, that I can have in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, joy and peace. That I won't be angry with God. I won't become embittered against God. But I will persevere. If we visited your closet last week, what would we hear you praying? Lord, keep me. Preserve me. Help me to persevere in the midst of this great sorrow, this great pain, this disappointment. Help me not to dishonor you. Help me not to become a sour Christian. Help me not to become angry. Remember, that's the big question here with the writer of Hebrews. He's not sure whether these Hebrew Christians are going to make it. And they appear to be drifting. The sin of unbelief seems to be taking over their hearts, the deceitfulness of sin. It appears that they are stumbling and falling. Are they going to stick through it? Or are they going to pack their bags? Are they going to throw in the towel? Are they going to call it quits? Are they going to go back to Old Testament Judaism? Or are they going to persevere? That's the question. And here's the answer. They will persevere if they have genuine faith. You see, that's what faith does. True faith perseveres, no matter how intense the pain, no matter how difficult the circumstances, now, no matter how much I lose. And you could lose everything, couldn't you? I mean, just like these folk, you could lose your reputation, you could be scorned, derided, you could lose your standard of living, your home, your job, end up wandering in the desert, you could lose your freedom, be locked in a jail cell, you could even lose your life, stone sawn in two, slain with a sword, you could lose the clothes on your back, or at least be wearing hand-me-downs. But that's okay. In the final analysis, it really doesn't matter if I gain heaven, if I have Jesus Christ. In the final analysis, you really don't lose, do you? You lose temporally outward loss, but look what you gain. That comes through, doesn't it? In Hebrews 11, again and again, that there's something more. There's an imperishable treasure that intersperses this whole chapter. There's an unseen world. Isn't that why Noah endures? Verse 7, he saw something bigger and greater, more wonderful than anything on planet Earth. Isn't that why Abraham endures? Hebrews 11, verse 10, he waited for the city whose maker and foundation is God. Isn't that why Moses endures, seeing him who's invisible, looking to the reward? Yes, there's a cross. The cross casts its dark shadow over this whole chapter. But there's a reward. A reward. There's a cross. But there's a crown. That's the point. There's a crown. God has a real crown for me if I persevere. Keep running, Christian. Keep running. Keep persevering. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Faith endures right to the end. To use the language of Robert Murray McShane, when this passing world is gone, we will stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, and we will be so glad, that we didn't give up. We will be so glad that we persevered by faith. Yes, we got discouraged along the way. At times we thought we were going to throw in the towel. We felt like throwing in the towel. But we kept our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And there in glory, when we are standing with Christ, we won't be patting ourselves on the back, that's for sure. Because we'll realize more then than we ever did now that we owed all to Jesus. Even this, persevering faith, we couldn't have made it without Him. Yes, He was with us every step of the way. Thank you, Jesus, for your preserving grace. That really explained my persevering faith. To Him be the glory. Let's pray. Father, again we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts and help us, Lord, to be examples of faith even to those in our own assembly here at Grace. Help us, Lord, give us this grace called perseverance. And help us, Lord, to run this race and run it well to the end, remembering even like Moses and Abraham of that glorious reward that will be ours. Oh, help us, Lord, we desperately need your preserving, persevering grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.